What do the statements that you make or the questions that you ask reveal about what you believe to be true about God? As life happens, as the expression goes, we say things to others. We respond when someone says something to us, positive, negative, or maybe, although on rare instances, indifferently. We make statements. We make observations. When things happen, even indirectly in our life, that impact us, we make statements that sometimes we don't even verbalize. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, oh, well, I don't say it out loud. Well, the Lord knows. So you're not off the hook. We're not off the hook. The questions that you ask about life, the questions you ask those in your circle who you rub shoulders with, or the questions that you ask, Lord, directly. What do they say about what you believe to be true in life? You know, the people of Israel faced this challenge, right? Jacob's children, the people of Israel, were God's chosen people. And God said in the beginning of Malachi, he says, I have loved you. And even right there, they basically said, prove it. Well, how have you loved us? And so he goes on to explain. And so God communicates the great privilege of being his child. Not a privilege that anybody deserves. None of us. And so God communicates that it's a great privilege for us to be his children. But when they misunderstood God's promise, as we often do in life, we misunderstand how God's promises will come to fruition in our lives. In their case, they lost their stature. They came upon hard times politically, financially. They became a pretty pessimistic group. They became cynical, doubting God's motives for everything. And so in their pessimism, they made these statements about God, some pretty shocking statements that we're going to look at today. And they asked some brazen questions about the Lord. And so it's important to understand, brothers and sisters, God's not afraid of our questions. So this is not, be careful what you say because you might hurt God's feelings. Right? No. The Psalms say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases. He's not concerned about what you think about him from a morale standpoint, if you will. Right? But the statements we make, the questions that we ask, they reveal what we believe from a functional standpoint about who the Lord is, about the Lord's character, about the Lord's attributes, and about how we believe that the Lord ought to rightly interact with us, what he ought to rightly bring into our lives or keep from our lives. Look with me at Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll look at this together here. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, well, how have we wearied him? Well, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier. I'm sorry, I lost my lines. Yeah, and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And he will bring the offerings in righteousness, and they will bring the offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside sojourner, and they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Remember how we've seen the Lord addressing God's people in the book of Malachi? There's a pattern that we've seen. It's sort of set up like a courtroom, many commentators have said, and it reads like that. We see it quite clearly again in today's passage, and so I'm going to structure my outline around that particular pattern that we see in the text here, right? It's like a courtroom drama, and this fourth disputation or this fourth challenging or charge is their formal indictment. This is a pivot in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 through 2:16, and then the end of chapter 2 through the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 6 is the second section of the book. So this is where the minor prophet pivots, and he begins to move swiftly toward his conclusion. If this were, we begin to see the foreshadowing of how he begins looking toward the New Testament, right? He's beginning to prophesy. He's beginning to see how the Lord will, or communicate how the Lord will send his messenger. He's beginning to show us a hint of what judgment and what purification might look like. If we were grilling in the backyard and two neighbors were grilling, this would be like the wind kind of swirling around and blowing the scents of the old covenant and the new covenant around. And you begin to kind of smell this, the sense of both as we're reading this text together. I know it's a little bit of a different analogy, but I was trying to think of how to convey that. You know, we're in the old covenant still. We're still 400 years plus before Jesus comes on the scene. And yet we're beginning to see the links there already. So in our passage today, we see what reads like this courtroom drama. And I'm going to lay it out for you on the screen here. The Lord brings a charge against Israel. Now, you'll hear me today use Israel and Judah interchangeably, not always intentionally. It's Judah who is Israel, the remnant of Israel. And so I'm going to be using that. And I just want to clarify that for you. I don't want to confuse you with that. So the Lord brings a charge against Israel, the beginning of verse 17. And then the Lord interprets their lives to show how they're refuting it. Basically what they've been doing all along. The Lord brings a charge and they say, well, how are we doing that? Essentially, probably with some similar tone of voice. I think that's an accurate interpretation of what they're saying, right? And then the Lord uses the evidence of their lives to validate his assessment and to sharpen his point. Essentially, parents or grandparents, it would be like if your child or your grandchild comes to you and you tell them what they're doing and they say, well, how am I doing that? You sort of take on a little bit of a different tone. Oh, you want to know how you're doing that? Well, let me show you. And that's what the Lord does, right? And so through a statement that they make and a question that they ask, which are probably less quotations, even though they're in quotation marks in your Bible, and they're probably more interpretations of how they're living life, they're saying this, right? Next, the Lord rebuts their statement and their question. And so he says, these are the questions that you're asking. And then he follows immediately with an answer. And finally, he makes his closing argument, if you will, which answers their original complaint, which is really a complaint about the fairness of God and the goodness of God as he sees fits to rule the world. So first things first, the charge. You are wearying me with insincere prayer and hypocritical worship. Now, we've seen that already laid out in the first part of Malachi. He's saying you're praying and you're wondering, how come I'm not answering your prayers? Well, you've broken faith with the God of covenant. You're living your life. You want the benefits of being in covenant relationship with God without any concern for how you're living your life. And so we've looked at that in weeks past, but that's the charge. A.W. Tozer said, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he continues, we'll put this on the screen for you here, the most portentous or something that looks to the future or shows how it's going to go. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Many of the reformers talked about the power of imagination. And on a negative side, if we can imagine God to be against us or I don't have time to delve into it too much, but if we can imagine God to be something other than he is, we'll run with it. And that's what Tozer's saying. In fact, we will, in faith on that wrong belief about God's character, we will act accordingly. which is essentially trusting our own wisdom rather than trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning on not on our own understanding, but in every way, every day, acknowledging him. The Lord directs our paths when we do that. We trust him because he's good. In other words, when life comes crashing down on us, our first question should be, what is my image or what is my view of God right now? You're living your life and something unforeseen and what seems like something totally random comes into your life. And before you make any decisions, before you pivot, you ought to stop and you say, what do I believe about God? And you rehearse the doctrine and the theology that you know to be true. And then and only then you begin working toward answering questions. Otherwise, your imagination will lead you like a dog on a leash to chase down every potential imaginary thing that you believe to be true about God. The problem with that is we are at the center of those imaginary wrong views of the Lord, rather than the Lord being at the center and believing him in faith on his word. And so we've seen this in Malachi up to this point already. Remember Judah's situation. So now that the people of Israel had returned to the promised land and the temple's been rebuilt, they're saying, hey, now the temple's rebuilt, where's the prosperity that's supposed to come our way? Where's the national leadership that's supposed to come our way? Where's the global leadership? Where's the financial success that's supposed to come along with this? In reality, everything was opposite than what they anticipated that it would be, right? They're experiencing ongoing social struggle. They are experiencing political oppression. They've been released from it somewhat, but not entirely. And they've got poverty going on. And so life is not as cush as they want it to be. And so they're looking back to when God said through the prophets that he would return and that he would return to his temple and he would inhabit it again with them and his glorious presence that they've seen, that they've heard their grandfathers tell them of, the glorious presence of God. When you go back and you read in many of the Old Testament passages, which we don't have time to read today, but you see these pictures of God glowing sapphire. And there are, I said I couldn't read it, so I'm just going to tell you about it. Angels and seraphim, and they've got two wings that are out and wings that are covering their faces, and they're touching each other, and their wings are touching wings, and there's this glorious presence of the Lord. And they're wanting that. Oh Lord, take us back to the good old days. You ever think that? The faith of our future and current day cannot rest in only remembering and wishing for the good old days. I can tell you about some of my sweetest times in my walk with Christ. Being discipled and growing up in the faith in college with a group of men that we're still friends to this day. But do you know what? The way that God has called me to live as a husband, as a man of God, and as a father, and as a pastor, and as a friend, I remember how the Lord worked, and it fuels my faith for the future, but I can't desire to go back. And I need to take the Lord on his promises in faith that the same God who acted wonderfully then is the same God who acts now. But he's teaching me new things. He's showing me new things. Oh, and it's not about me. But it's about the glory of the Lord. Haggai 2:9 says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So Haggai promises that this second temple would be, or this next temple would be filled with an even greater measure of glory than Solomon's temple. And what's more, Haggai says that this temple will be a temple of peace. In it will be peace. But Israel didn't see it, so they lived in such a way that they challenged God's justice, which is to challenge God's character. You cannot separate the two. We cannot separate. When we challenge God, when we ask him questions about life that reveal a different worship in our heart or a different desire than obviously God has seen fit for our lives, we challenge the very nature, the goodness, the character, and the reality of who God is. Calvin's translation rightly just conveys this idea that this is more than the idea of fatigue. The ESV uses the word fatigue. The idea of fatigue. You are wearying me with your words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And Calvin translates it and says, you have saddened the Lord in spirit. Immediately it takes me back to Genesis 6, 5, and 6. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved. Some translations say repentant. Repented that he made man on the earth, but grieved. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so secondly, we see that God's true interpretation of life shows how they're refuting God's assessment and unbelief. They're already living in such a way that they're questioning God's character and God's nature and God's justice. And then when God comes to them with it, they challenge him on it. You're wearying me with your words. What words? Oh, those? Stop wearing your feelings on your sleeves. I don't think that's in the text directly, but when the Lord challenges them with their response again, that's what they ask. Well, how have we wearied him? Friend, I need to ask you, when the Lord challenges you on any area of your life, whether through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through circumstances, or through a brother and sister in Christ that you may or may not have invited input from, through the working of the Holy Spirit, is your initial response humble receptivity or proud defensiveness? How do we respond when challenged with the way we perceive life? Usually it goes something like, well, my circumstance is different. But really, our circumstance is different, but the realities all come down to the same thing. The root issue of our hearts is that our hearts, according to Calvin, are worship factories, right? Idol factories, actually, is the phrase. And we worship constantly. And so when confronted with it, when it's lovingly brought to our attention, or as I had a pastor in college say to me one day, brother, as you grow and as the Lord takes you into ministry, people are going to challenge you on things. Sometimes they will say the right thing with the wrong tone, and you have to be godly enough to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me to see what's true in what they say, even if it didn't come the right way. We have to be willing to hear the Lord's assessment of us. Let's not be a people who say, nuh-uh, which is essentially how they responded. Three, the Lord of hosts uses evidence in their lives to validate his charge and to sharpen his point. There's a statement they make and there's a question that they ask. The statement is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Did you catch that? We should have just heard some of the air come out of the room. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is giving approval to evil. The Lord would have been right to wipe them off the map. And me when I say something similar. Lord, how can you be giving approval to these people who are doing evil? I'm righteous. Am I so righteous? that the Lord disapproves of me and approves of those who do evil? You see how when circumstances happen to us, it's by the sovereign will of God that he would begin like a soul physician to cut open our heart and say, look at what's inside. Only I know. Let me show you. And now we need to clean it out. Now we need to sanitize what's going on in there. And because God is a loving Father, he does so. Their second point, which was a question, was where is the God of justice? So even if you haven't verbalized these thoughts, as I said earlier today, right? We've all thought them at some point in time. So this message applies to each and every one of us, right? God's people, listen, friends, they're not simply suspicious. Sometimes in conversations with friends, I'll say something along the lines of, a good way to respond to that might be to say, hey, God, what are you up to here? What's going on in this situation? Because I know that you're God. I know you're sovereign. So nothing happens in my life that didn't come by your sovereign design. I know this full well. And I know that you're good, even though I'm having a hard time putting my finger on it right now. I know you're good. I remember an old song, I don't know, in the 90s, a worship song, that just said, when you can't see his heart, trust his, or sorry, when you can't see God's heart, trust his hand. When you can't see God's hand, everybody together, trust his heart. Trust his character. Trust that God does not change. He does not change with the winds of time. He does not change with the winds of culture. He will not be moved from his sovereign purposes, which are always good. They are always right. They are always just, even when from our finite, small perspective, we can't make sense of it. Maybe you need to hear this today, friend. If you are sitting under the preaching of God's word today, the love of God has come your way to hear the gospel of Jesus. That is good news for everyone who says, I will not persist in my own way. I will turn from my ways and I will trust in Jesus who gave his life for me on Calvary. Now, who would do that for sinners like me only to pull the wool out, put the rug out from underneath their feet? A cosmic jokester? Listen, I like a good prank and all, but no. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That is God. But they're suspicious about God's love. Everything's not working out the way we like it to. So all of a sudden we think God must not love us the way that we want. And more than that, they are accusing him of blasphemy. Blasphemy against himself. They're blaspheming him, insisting that he is actively satisfied with those who fearlessly and unabashedly and proudly oppress others and violate his commands. And they say, God, why do you love the people who just oppose you? No, actually, that's not the tone. God, you love those who oppose you more than those who seem to follow you. So the Lord begins to answer them. He says, well, then I will draw near to you. He begins to show kind of what the circumstances are that they're complaining against, right? Chapter 3, verse 5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow. Oh, you see this? The widow and the fatherless, those who oppress them, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There's initial confusion There's initial confusion that may seem milder to Psalm 71, but then they go a step further in their pride, actually accusing God of evil. Listen to Psalm 73, and I'm going to read this whole psalm quite quickly, but with some comments along the way. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." In Malachi, Israel had slipped and was like hanging on for all they had while their feet were dangling over the cliff. The psalmist said, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death." Meaning they can live however they want until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, "Well, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Now, here's his initial conclusion in verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches." Now, pause and just ask yourself how you view the greener grass on the other side of life. Does your life seem to be challenged and fraught with difficulty while those who don't care about God seem to be growing in their wealth and in their riches and in their stature? And all along, what are we finding? That our own hearts want what they have rather than the presence of Almighty God. What we're saying is, "God, I'd rather have the money. I'd rather have the power. I'd rather have the prestige than the presence of God in my life." But all in vain, in verse 13, he says, "In vain I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken. I've been rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the next generation of your children." Now look at this verse, brothers and sisters. "But when I thought to understand this," how to understand this, "it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." Do you see what he does? See, Judah's not doing this right now. Judah's continuing in their own way. They're pointing their finger at God in injustice, and they are living life angrily toward the Lord because he is not giving them what they believe to be just and right. But the psalmist says, "I went to the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, we don't worship in a sanctuary or in a temple like they did in Old Covenant days, Old Testament days. We don't necessarily even have to come to the physical building of the church. I said necessarily. We don't at all have to come to this physical building to understand. But we do come to the body of Christ and the Word of God to seek for clarity and understanding for every issue in life. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall in ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Verse 21, "When I was pricked in my heart, my soul was embittered. Oh, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." That is Judah. In Malachi, "God, you give approval to what's evil. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." I'm going to read 25 again. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And is this statement true of your heart? There is nothing, nothing on earth I desire besides you. Do you know why I'm emotional about this? Because I need this psalm all the time. Because I run after the things that I love that are so temporary. And Paul reminds me frequently, don't fix your eyes on what is seen, fix your eyes on what is unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen, those things are forever. Those things are eternal. And so I need this psalm. I need the word of God to remind me, to woo me back to the Father's heart time and again. To draw me back to his word where I say, yes, God, I do trust you. I can't make sense of what's happening, but I trust you. Faith is being confident of what we cannot see. I can't even see this right now. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven? Oh, I already read this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart. Friends, do you see how our hope for eternity in the Lord is what carries us through? Shaking our finger at God will only exacerbate the real issue in your heart. And like children who move through grades in school, the Lord will not allow you to graduate that next grade until you have learned how to walk in faith in a particular area. You want to grow? Apply faith. You want to grow? Find someone who can help you grow in the Word. So often I hear people say, well, I just can't understand the Word. Well, have you tried? And I'm not trying to be unkind or disrespectful. What kind of effort have you put toward learning the Word of God, growing in the Word of God? It's God's gift to us. And it's a lifelong endeavor. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. Do you hear that? When you get up in the morning? Listen, once you develop the discipline, it is good to be near God. But see, we have an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he does that by tempting you to believe that God is not good toward you. I mean, that's what Satan did in the garden. Did God really say? And Eve was snookered. Oh, good point. He doesn't. God's a withholding God. God's a God who doesn't want me to experience joy. And then Satan condemns us for rebelling against God. Do you see that? Hey, come over here. Look how good this is. And then we eat of it. And then he goes, you ate of it. Well, you told me to. He tempts us to rebel against God. And then he condemns us for rebelling against God. Now, looking at these next set of verses very quickly, God rebuts their statement with this question in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, he rebuts their statement and their question, right? As history begins to unfold, the term we would use, salvation history, redemption history, we see that in verse 1, God is pointing to both John the Baptist first, his messenger that would come, who would also set up the way for Jesus, who would come and minister on the earth. He will, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in the second half of, or I'm sorry, the rest of this section, verses 2-5, he begins to say that he's going to answer their original complaint. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Certainly not you, Judah. Certainly not you who think that your wisdom is right. No one can. For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier. God will refine some who are those who are following him, and he will judge with the strictest of judgments those who are brash and wag their face at God. Hebrews 9:24 says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await his coming. The heat of this refiner's fire would have been so intense. Why? Because it's going to separate the dross from the molten pure metal. And the fuller soap was a strong lye soap that would have been used to wash garments and then afterward rinsed and then hung up and then beaten, so that everything would get out and everything would become clean. And if we prefer the Lord's cleansing work to his judging work, we set our hearts to follow him. So I want to close with asking you a couple questions. What do the statements you make and the questions you ask reveal about what you believe to be true about God's character? Now, as we've seen this morning, that's a challenging question to ask. And here's what I want to tell you. Don't be afraid of the truth. You see, the worst thing that we can do as believers is run and hide from the truth of our own hearts. The best thing to do is to take it to the one who is our shepherd, our Father, our Savior, and our soon coming King. And to take it to him, leave it with him. He already knows what's in our hearts. Give it to the Lord and say, Lord, open me up. Show me how what I believe about you is not faithful with Scripture. Show me how I'm running after my own idols. As I give into this sin, where am I pushing down evidence of God's goodness? Where am I saying, God, your justice is off base and my justice is right? And the things that you bring to me as your goodness, things like progressive sanctification, the idea that we are continually being set apart to be more and more like Jesus, and that this trial works to accomplish that in my life, that's a good gift. When a brother or sister comes to you and draws out an area of sin with humility, hopefully, but even if it's true, we say, oh, I'm thankful for brothers and sisters that will speak truth. How are you belittling God's holy love when you surrender to that sin? And how can you celebrate Christ's holy sacrifice when you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? If you persist in sin, where are you believing that God is a hoarder of good? A God who says, thou shalt not. I don't want you to experience that. I want to keep it for myself. We say, God, your justice is just for yourself, in a sinful tone. I mean, this is for every one of us today. What area of life, what one area of life would God call you to recognize that his justice, that his ways, that his cleansing, purifying work in your life is good and you welcome it? Because Jesus died on the cross to satisfy all of God's wrath toward sin. There is not one drop of wrath toward sin left for any who would trust in Jesus. So anything that comes your way is to purify you so that you might be more and more like Jesus. Friend, welcome it. And if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, there is no better day than today. Come talk to me after the service. In fact, I'm going to wait up front here because this is important. Being in this building, nodding with things that we agree about in Scripture, does not save anyone. You need to put off the old self and be made new through Christ and put on the new self, to be righteous and pure, blameless for the day that he comes to take his church back home. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your kindness. And we acknowledge that there are times when we are confused with life and we respond in ways that are not glorifying to you. Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are worshipers all day, every day, and far too frequently we're not worshiping you. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that you don't judge us immediately like we deserve. We're so thankful that in your divine patience, Lord, you waited for Christ to come and receive all of the judgment for every sin that's ever been committed or will ever be committed. And on this side of Calvary, Lord, we are so thankful that he is the sin sacrifice for every one of our sins. Lord, may it not be so that we think our sin only deserves a slap on the hand rather than an eternal second death. May we not be so proud to think that our sin is not as bad as the next guy or girl around us, or to think that the way that you order the universe is not just because it doesn't conform to the way that we think life should work. Lord, would you humble us? Father, would you humble us as individuals? And would you use us as individuals to bring humbling transformation in our families? And as we are humbled and we grow as families, would you humble us and strengthen us, codify us as a church family, who need to be together to grow in the grace of Jesus, who need the biblical community that you purchased by your blood for us to be priests and ministers to one another. And as we grow, Lord, would you, by the undeserved power of your grace, would you allow us to be part of the transforming work that you will do in our neighbors and through those who may be confused about religion, who may be confused about how you act in the world. Would you give us, God, opportunity to share with them the wonderful, loving goodness that came from you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who then left this earth so that you could send the Holy Spirit to be with your people all the time. What a gift that is to be a part of your redemptive work. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all of the glory, because as we said at the start of our service, Lord, your name alone is worthy to be praised. No pastor, no elder, no deacon, no church name except the name of Jesus. And so we, with other Jesus preaching churches, want to be careful to help one another point all of the glory to you, our just, loving, faithful, ever-patient God, in whose name we pray. Amen.